Our call to confession text is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. There the Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Here Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, as he does in all of his letters, is giving instruction and exhortation to the church. If you read Paul's letters, they're often easily separated into two sections. You have a section of doctrine, and then you have a section of exhortation and application. In Romans, chapters 1 through 11 is all doctrine. It's gospel doctrine. And 12 through 16, he's unpacking that doctrine in the form of exhortation and application. Same here in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul is expounding doctrine, gospel doctrine. And then 4 through 6, he's giving the church clear application of that doctrine. And here, in this little section, Paul is calling on the church to put away falsehood, to speak truth, that their mouths would reflect the gospel of Christ Jesus in their speech and how they are acting with one another. And he kind of grounds it a little bit in verse 30, where he calls on the church to not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And as we read that verse, that quick statement that Paul puts there, I think it unpacks a lot for us about the nature of sin. I mean, we think of sin, maybe we have different categories that we put in our mind for what sin is and the heinousness of sin or the problem with sin or why sin is so bad. And maybe one of the biggest default kind of modes that we go to is that sin is breaking this code, right? It's breaking the law. There's a list of things that you should not do, and sinning is doing those things. Or even there's a list of things that you should do, and sinning is not doing those things that you should do. And there's some truth to that, obviously, but there's also a real problem in reducing sin down to that, right? Paul says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit through these actions." What does he mean? He means don't sadden the Spirit. Don't make the Spirit sad. The Holy Spirit, this personal, the third person of the Trinity who dwells in us. We just sang about our bodies being the temple. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in you through sinful actions. And what that does is it reminds us that sin is not primarily this breaking of an impersonal code, but it's the transgression of a deeply personal relationship. And we see this from the foundation of creation. God enters into relationship with Adam and Eve. And when they sin, the very first consequence, in fact, the immediate consequence of that sin is the destruction of relationships. It's not just that Adam broke a law. Adam transgressed a relationship that he was in with the Lord. And that relationship immediately suffers because of it. His relationship with the Lord, he and Eve, their relationship with the Lord, and their relationship with one another. And so sin, in fact, Paul's quoting from Isaiah here as well, sin saddens the Spirit. It saddens God. It affects our relationship with Him, not eternally. It doesn't destroy it. We are secure in Christ Jesus. That is true. But sin does have an impact on our relationship. And that is why in one of our confessional prayers, I don't know if you pay attention. I hope you pay attention to those. But in one of our confessional prayers, we actually say, "Lord, we are sorry for what we have done." And that's a right and good thing to say, I think, because we exist in relationship with God, and our sin impacts not only our relationship with one another, but even more so our relationship with the Lord. And so it is right to say, "I'm sorry for what I have done." And so it's a wonderful reminder, I think, Ephesians 4:30, that we are not a people who have been saved in order to keep a written code of ethics. We are a people who have been saved in order to exist in a redeemed relationship with the Lord. We have been brought into a wonderful, redeemed relationship with God, whereby we can now do what we were created to do, at least in part, looking forward to doing it in whole, which is worship God and enjoy Him forever. And so this morning, as we come before the Lord to confess our sins, let us remember that we are not simply confessing the ways in which we have transgressed God's commandment, but we are confessing the ways in which we have impacted our relationship with the Lord. And we are coming before Him to rejoice in the fact that He forgives us, He has redeemed us, and that we do indeed have this new relationship with Him. So if you are able this morning, will you kneel with me as we confess our sins? I ask that you remain standing as we read Genesis 25. We're going to be in verses 19 through 34. This morning, hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Justin came up here and commented on how it's much cooler up here. There's currently two seats, so first come, first serve. Although you do need to give up one of them when it's time for me to sit back down, but that's fine if you want to come sit up here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word together. Lord, to sit under the truth of your word. And I do pray, Father, that you would open our ears and our hearts, our minds to hear, to receive, to understand, and Lord, to apply in our lives the truth of your word, that we might leave this place better equipped, having sat under your word, having fellowshipped and worshiped together to do the work that you've called us to do. And so, God, be with us now as we study, as we learn. Guard my mouth, my tongue, that I might say only that which is edifying for us, your people, that in all things you might be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As I said last week when we looked at the beginning of Genesis 25 really is a point of transition within the book of Genesis. The last 12 and a half chapters, we've been focusing solely on the life of Abraham and how God is at work within that man that he called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And now Moses is kind of moving us out of that story and into the next major phase. Really, you could say the narrative that's going to take up the rest of the book of Genesis as we begin to look at Isaac and his offspring. And as we come to this text here this morning, what Moses is doing is he's really preparing us for the drama that's about to unfold. And I'm not sure drama is the right word, because you know the story of Genesis, you know where we go from here, and things do get rather hectic and crazy and drama-filled and sad at many points. And what Moses is doing is he is setting up this story of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob here in chapter 25. And really, as he does, the primary focus here, I would say, is on the sovereignty of God over all of this, right? This painful family dynamic that we see unfold, this seemingly irreversibly broken situation, over all of it is God's sovereign purpose and plan. And really, you could say that's truly the story of Genesis from beginning to end, is the story of how God is sovereignly working in creating creation, speaking it into existence. He's sovereignly at work even in the fall of Adam and Eve. He's sovereignly at work in the salvation of Noah and his family. He's sovereignly at work in the call of Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldeans, and he is sovereignly at work as this story continues to unfold. We could say maybe one thing the scriptures want us to get clearly from the very beginning is that God is sovereignly in control of all things. That all things are unfolding according to his purpose and his plan, and no matter how bleak it might look, and really no matter how kind of messed up the characters in the story might look and appear and seem, and there are many rather messed up characters that the Lord chooses to use, God is sovereign over it all. And that is a point of worship for us, right? It's a point of praise and thanksgiving for us. It's a point of hope for us. It's a point in which we can rest, and I would argue in which we are called to rest. We're called to rest in the fact that God is in control. And that's not just a platitude, that's truth. That's absolute truth that governs and sustains us and will sustain us for all eternity. So my goal this morning in looking at this text is first just kind of walk through this narrative together to see the what's taking place here, how this unfolds for us. And then after walking through this narrative together to kind of unpack its significance for us this morning as we sit here separated by years, distance, language, and many, many other things. So let's look at this narrative together. This section begins with a rather unique transition, right? If you look at verse 19, Moses says, "These are the generations of Isaac." Now, that's not unusual. We said before that Moses uses that phrase, literally it's one word. He uses it throughout Genesis at certain points to transition us from one part of the story to another part of the story. What's unusual here in verse 19 is what follows, "These are the generations of Isaac," because typically that phrase is followed by a list of the offspring that have come or will come, right? But here in verse 19, it's not followed by offspring, but it's followed by this repetitive declaration that Isaac is the son of Abraham, right? Look at verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac." Now, as unusual as this is, within the context of Genesis 25, it's not that out of place, right? Because if we back up to verse 12, as Moses introduces the generations of Ishmael, he does the very same thing, sort of, right? If you look at verse 12, it says, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham." And so in each instance, Moses is pointing out the connection of each of these individuals to Abraham, but it's clear in verse 12 that Ishmael is the son of Abraham, but he is kind of a son at a distance, right? He is the son, not of Sarah, but he is the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant. Whereas Isaac in verse 25 or in verse 19 is Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, this does two things, I think, within the context of Genesis 25. One is it affirms for us again the fact that Isaac is the sole legitimate heir of Abraham. We saw earlier in the chapter six other sons that are born to Abraham, and you've got Ishmael, so there might be some questions about who is legitimately the heir of Abraham, and Moses wants to make it abundantly clear that Isaac is indeed the son of promise. He is the one through whom his offspring shall be named. Isaac is the heir of Abraham. Secondly, this repetition here of mentioning that Isaac is Abraham's son and Abraham fathered Isaac prevents us, I think, from disconnecting the story of Isaac and his offspring from the story of Abraham. Right? We are to read what follows, the story of Isaac and his offspring, in light of the story of Abraham and all that story entails. Right? 12 chapters where God's unfolding this journey of Abraham, this call and the promises that come to him, the covenantal promises that come to him, and the way that God brought those about in his lifetime and giving Isaac as the son of promise. We need to read the narrative that comes in light of what has taken place, and I would say specifically in light of God's covenantal promises to Abraham. I mean, we know how the Old Testament unfolds, and sitting at the center of it, holding God's interaction together with his people, are the covenantal promises that he made to Abraham. And in fact, we'll see in the next chapter that those covenantal promises are reiterated and applied to Isaac as well. And so Moses does not want us to move forward in this narrative thinking that we can just leave Abraham and what God has done with Abraham in the rearview mirror. We must read this story of Isaac and his offspring in light of the promises that God has made to him. There are certain points of familiarity between Isaac's story and his father Abraham, especially as we move into the next chapter and we find Isaac making the same kind of foolish mistake that his dad made. But one that we see here in the text is this connected issue of barrenness. We read in verse 20, that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, and that he prayed for his wife because his wife was barren. Now, the barrenness of Sarah, if we remember in Abraham's story, was a major point within the story of Abraham. It was introduced actually at the very beginning of the Abrahamic story. At the end of chapter 11, we were told that Sarah was barren, and that barrenness becomes an issue for over 20 years, 25 years really, within the life and the story of Abraham. Here in chapter 25, however, Rebekah's barrenness seems to be done away with or dealt with simply in one verse. She's barren, and Isaac prays for her, and then she conceives and bears children. And we might get to thinking that, given the fact that it's handled so succinctly here in the text, that it's a rather simple issue, right? They get married, they try to have a child, doesn't work, doesn't happen, and so Isaac prays, God answers his prayer, and everything's neat and tidy and taken care of in a week or two. But if we look at the text, what we find is that this barrenness lasted for 20 years. Right, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, and he was 60 when his sons were born. So for 20 years, Rebekah dealt with barrenness. For 20 years, Isaac prayed faithfully for his wife to have a child. And this is not a small ordeal, right? What I think is happening here, what is happening here, is it's reminding us, and in fact we could say reminding Isaac in particular and Rebekah, that the life of the patriarchs is one that is built firmly on faith in the Lord and in his promises. Right, think about Isaac for a moment. Isaac knows his story only through the stories of his father, right? Isaac knows what his parents went through only as Abraham related that story to him. And I can only imagine what that must have been like, sitting around the dinner table, and he's like, listen, buddy, you're not going to believe how long we waited for you. It was like 25 years of waiting to have you. And Isaac's like, well, that's pretty impressive, Dad. Way to hang in there. Way to stay faithful. And he's like, well, yeah, I messed up a little bit. You got a half-brother Ishmael. But really, we kind of hung in there and waited for God to fulfill his promises. But Isaac only knows that through his parents relating that story to him. But now in his own life, God is instructing Isaac, right, what it is to wait on him. See, Abraham learned, and we saw that progression in his life. We saw that progression of what it was for Abraham to learn to wait on the Lord. And now Isaac, and rather it's handled rather succinctly. In fact, truth be told, within the grand narrative of Genesis, Isaac is but just a little blip on the radar. There's a lot of anticipation waiting for him. He comes, and by verse 27, he's kind of out of the story, right? Or chapter 27, he's kind of out of the story. But in this little kind of section right here, Isaac is learning what it is to wait on the Lord. He's learning what it is to trust in God's promises, right? To know that God will provide. It's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. No doubt Abraham had told Isaac, it is through you that my offspring shall be named. Well, in order for offspring to be named through Isaac, it's kind of necessary that Isaac, what? Have offspring. If this thing's going to kind of continue on. And so God is putting Isaac, like he did his father, in a place where he can learn what it is to trust in the Lord, what it is to have faith in God, what it is to lean into the promises of God and know that God will bring about his promises, and his promises are not dependent upon human will or human action or human cunning, but they are dependent upon God and his sovereign ability to keep his promise. And so the stories and the lessons that his father gave him now find an event in his own life to which they can connect. He can now say, I know through experience what it is to wait on the Lord. I know what it is through experience to trust in God's promises, to look away from myself, to look to the Lord and trust that he will keep his word. And just like the Lord is gracious, I would say gracious, to do this for Isaac, oftentimes God is gracious to do the same for us as well. He is gracious and kind to put us in places in our lives where we can do nothing but trust him. Where we can do nothing but look away from ourselves and look to him. And we need that. We need that because honestly, many times when push comes to shove, who are we trusting in? We're trusting in ourselves. We're making plans and backup plans, and we're saying, you know what, this is the way my life is going to go. This is how it's going to unfold, and if this happens, this is what I do. We're all kind of like Hannibal, right? You guys know who, not Hannibal. I know many of you are classically trained, I'm looking at Canaan right now. I'm not talking about Hannibal as in like Carthage, Rome, elephants. I'm talking about Hannibal from the A-Team. Now, I don't know if your parents let you watch the A-Team, but you, black van, all right? Hannibal was the leader of the A-Team. And Hannibal, he's my hero besides the fact that he smokes cigars, but what did Hannibal always say? He would say, I love it when a plan comes together. Right? He'd watch, they'd go into some small town that needs help, and he'd plan this whole elaborate thing. It's like MacGyver on steroids, stuff's blowing up, and Hannibal's just kind of sitting there going, ha ha, it's all working like I thought it would. And we're like that sometimes, right? Oh, look at my life, it's all working like I thought it would. And then all of a sudden, God, in his grace and his mercy, just throws a monkey wrench into that sucker and says, what are you going to do now? Where's your plan now? Because all you've got right now is me. Like there's no cunning, there's no craftiness, there's no ability that can get you out of this. There's me. And there's learning to trust me. There's learning to wait on me. How many times do the scriptures call us to wait on the Lord? To not move, to not run, to not look, to not hunt, but to wait. And Isaac knew that through stories. Father, you waited 25 years. That's impressive, Dad. Way to go. But now Isaac knows it through experience. 20 years of praying, 20 years of waiting, 20 years of looking to the Lord. And God does the same for us. He's kind and he's gracious to put us into places. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And because he desires for us to know that our lives will not unfold according to our own plans, but they will unfold according to his. And I promise you this, his plan is far better than ours. Far better than our plan could ever be. And so 20 years of barrenness and prayer come to an end with the joy of pregnancy. Hurrah! But the joy is short-lived. Look at verse 22. It says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Now, maybe your Bible has some kind of footnote in it. There's oftentimes, if you read through your Bible, and you'll read a footnote, and I love when it says this. It says, the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. There's lots of times where the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. And this is one of those instances. And if you read different translations, you'll read different things. But essentially what Rebecca is essentially saying is, if it's like this, I don't even want to exist anymore. If it's like this, I don't even want to be alive. Now, 20 years of waiting for a pregnancy. And we know from earlier, like how ancient Near Easterns viewed childlessness. Right? Childlessness it's like a death sentence for them, right? It is the inability to produce offspring is one of the most feared realities in the ancient Near East, right? We saw that in Sarah. They would often see it as punishment, divine punishment. And so 20 years of waiting, finally pregnant, and now she's saying to herself, I don't even want to be alive anymore. Like, if it's going to be like this, I don't want to exist. And the reason is because the children are struggling within her. Or maybe your translation says tumbling over each other or something else. That's another interesting word there in the, we're going to run into a couple of those here in this text. But that word in its most kind of like base literal sense, the word struggle means to crush or to break or to oppress. Now it's a rather violent word, right? It's not just like these two babies are just kind of like, you know, just playing around in the tummy and she's like, oh, that feels silly. Like there's a war in her womb and they're at each other. It's like the space is not big enough to contain these two people and they're going at each other and they're struggling with one another. And so she goes to inquire of the Lord as to why this is happening to her. So much does she despair. So painful, so frustrating, so terrible is this that she returns to the Lord. She says, Lord, why is this happening to me? What is going on? And the answer to her inquiry is given in verse 23. If we look at verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So she goes to inquire of the Lord, and what she learns is that her womb is only the beginning of the struggle that will come. And what we see is that there are two nations, two peoples in her that will come from the children in her womb, and that they will have a relationship that is marked continually by struggle and strife, and ultimately will end in the older serving the younger. Now, this prophecy that she's given, we have it within context. She is just told that prophecy, so there's a sense of ambiguity there. It becomes increasingly clear as her pregnancy comes to fulfillment and she gives birth, because when she gives birth to twins. And so verse 23 kind of sets the stage for what is to come. Verses 24 through 34 kind of give that reality flesh and bones for us. Right, as we move on in the narrative, Rebecca gives birth to twin boys, and what began in the womb only continues in delivery. Right, first out comes Esau. Esau is hairy, got a big hairy monster comes out, and they call him Esau. And not to be outdone, Jacob comes behind him, gripping his heel as if to supplant him, to pull him back in and to come out first. And so they name him Jacob. And as the boys grow, the difference between them only becomes more and more and more apparent. Right? Esau is described for us as a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob is described as a quiet man. Again, this is another interesting word that's rather difficult to pin down in the text. As an adjective, this word, quiet man, is not used very much outside of the book of Job, and it can refer to being blameless, innocent, sincere, pious, pure, holy. And so we kind of ask ourselves, like, what is Moses, what's the author trying to convey about Jacob here? Well, I think it's best for us to see this, this description of Jacob as standing in clear opposition to Esau, right? He is painting this picture of opposites for us, right? So if Esau is this kind of hairy, wild man of the field, right? The guy, like, he goes like Bear Grylls. If you guys watch Bear Grylls, but Bear Grylls doesn't seem that hairy. But picture kind of Bear Grylls. You drop him off in the middle of nowhere, and so long as the cameras aren't watching him check into the 5-star hotel, he seems to be doing everything all on his own, right? Getting cold fish, eating raw fish. He's just a man of the field, a man driven by his appetites. So if this is Esau, this hairy man of the field driven by his appetites, then Jacob would be this kind of smooth-skinned, smooth-talking, cunning and crafty, civilized man who lives among the tents. It's a little bit like a biblical version of Country Mouse and City Mouse, right? Jacob is this, he's this civilized, cultured individual, maybe even looking at his brother with a little bit of disdain as he comes back from the field, often smelling after hunting for his game. Now, to make matters worse, the struggle between the boys, the difference between the boys, has become a partisan division between the parents. Look at verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the difference in the boys is creating difference with the parents. The strife with the boys is creating strife with the parents, and they are lining up behind their chosen children. The other night at the table, and I say this because I'm allowed to. Arnie said pastors should never use their children as an example, but this is going to be okay. It's actually pretty funny too. But we're sitting at the table the other night, and it's Maddie and Phoebe and Asher and all of us at the table, and I made some comment about how Madeline was my favorite. And Asher looks at me and goes, "What?" And I said, "Well, listen, buddy, I've known her longer. Like, what do you want me to do?" Like, he's like, "But I've known you my whole life." And I was like, "Well, I've known her whole life, which is longer, right?" And of course, we're joking with our children, right? We immediately reassure them we have no favorites, right? We don't play favorites. We love all of you in a way that you can't understand. But this is so unabashedly horrible, right? There's no disguising it here. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. And so the strife, which started in the womb between boys, comes out in delivery. It matures as they move in different directions, and to the extent that it's pulling husband and wife in different directions. I mean, to use colloquial language, this is a rather jacked up situation. This is messed up. Like, imagine for just a moment, you get to write the story of history. Imagine for just a moment, you are the author of all things. Is this the story you write? Is this the story you write? Do you go, "Hey, you know who I'm going to use? You're going to love this. I'm going to use a jacked up crew of people where you got two brothers fighting in the womb and then a mom and dad who are playing favorites. This is going to be awesome. You're like, no, you wouldn't do that. You would find the pretty people, the shiny people, the perfect people, the people who have it all together, right? The people who, when other people come around, all they can feel is their own inferiority, right? Like all they sense is, I'm not as good as these folks. We don't have it together like these people. That's the ones you and I would use if we're writing the story. And yet here is the sovereign God, and what is he doing? He's writing a story with some rather horrible individuals. I mean, the family dinner. Isaac goes, yeah, Esau's my favorite. And he's not joking. And Rebecca goes, well, that's pretty cool because Jacob's mine. Can you imagine the family dinners they have? I don't want to sit at that table. And yet this is the story that God paints, and these are the people that God uses. And so this division, this strife, kind of reaches its crescendo here in verses 29 through 34. Moses is moving us quickly through the life of the boys. They're now mature men. And we find this instance where Jacob is at home cooking stew. And I love how this is introduced with the fact that Jacob is at home cooking stew, because we can only imagine why he's doing it. Right? This is the ambiguity of the scriptures. It's a wonderful place to be. Is he cooking stew because he's already got a plan in his mind of what he's going to do? Certainly he knows his brother. Certainly he knows the patterns of his brother. Certainly he knows what Esau's like after he comes back from hunting. And so I can't help but think that we are told Jacob's at home cooking stew because he's got a plan. He's cooking a lot more than stew. And so his brother comes in from the field, and he's a little bit of an exaggerator, Esau. Again, he's a man driven by his appetites, and that becomes so abundantly clear here in this section, because he comes in from the field, and what does he say? He says to him, give me some of that red stew. Literally, it's repetition again. It's repetitive in the Hebrew. Give me some of that stew, that red stew, for I am exhausted. Right, therefore, his name is called Edom. Edom sounding like the word red. And Jacob said to him, sell me your birthright now. Right, so in this exchange, Esau's being a little verbose, right? He actually is. If you look at it, he's being a little verbose. Give me some of that stew, that red stew. I'm exhausted. And Jacob is straight to the point. Sell me your birthright now. Give it to me right now. What's his response? I'm about to die. What is a birthright to me? Is Esau literally about to die? No, he's not about to die. He's at home. He's been hunting, no doubt. He's got some game. He's not about to die. But he can't see beyond the moment. He can't see beyond the moment of his appetites and his desires and his passions. And so he says, what good is my birthright to me? And so Jacob says, swear it to me. Swear to me that you'll sell it to me. And he does. And then it ends in such this kind of like this terse, succinct language. It says, then Jacob gave him the bread and the lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. That is, that he considered it of absolutely no value. He saw this thing that was his by right of birth as the oldest as valueless compared to some lentil stew and bread. And so this sets the stage for what is to come. This is the family that we get to deal with over the next several chapters of Genesis. And spoiler alert, it doesn't get much better. Right, we I don't know if you remember over Advent, I preached from Genesis 38, Judah sleeping with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. I mean, we got a lot of great stuff coming up in Genesis, and Moses is just prepping us for it right now. I'm saying, hey, this is the offspring that we're going to be working through for a while. and you have to laugh. You have to, because you look at this and you go, how? Why? And the only answer. This is beautiful, right? The only answer we're left with is because God has some sovereign purpose and plan in this. Some sovereign purpose and plan that he alone is working out that will end not in the glory of Isaac, not in the glory of Abraham, not in the glory of Esau, not in the glory of Jacob, not in the glory of Judah, not in the glory of Joseph, not in the glory of David, but will end in the glory of the Lord. Ultimately, in the glory of Christ Jesus. And this is how he chooses to bring it about. And it's really beautiful. It's really beautiful. Why? I hate to do this, but we're not much better than this. Right? We like to look at Esau and Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah and go, you silly, foolish people. What would happen What would happen if our lives were recorded for all history to read? What would happen if this wasn't the story of Isaac and Rebekah, but this were the story of Dan and Anastasia? I would not be here right now. I'd let you read it, and I'd run out. Mainly because it would make my wife look bad. No, I'm just kidding. That's horrible. I'm kidding. Yeah, that's a joke. That's a joke. But I wouldn't stick around for it, right? And if this were the story of one of you, my guess is you wouldn't stick around for it. Now, maybe you're a brave soul and you'd endure for a while, but when it gets to the nitty-gritty and it just unpacks the messiness of who we are as humans, it gets very difficult. And why is that? Because it's not about us. It's not about what we can do and what we can accomplish. We want it to be, so desperately we want it to be. We want this to be like some kind of like turnaround story where Isaac and Rebekah go, you know what, we're wrong. We repent. We love you both the same. And boys, reconcile. We want it to be some kind of major turnaround story where the glory of humanity is put on display and we see what we can accomplish when we come together. But it doesn't come together. There is no resolution. It's just messy and messy and messy. So that God gets all the glory. So that God is exalted. So that as his plan unfolds, as he uses jacked up people to do his bidding, his will, his purpose, his plan for his glory, he is honored and he is glorified. And the beautiful thing about God's purpose and plan is that him being glorified includes us being redeemed. Now, how awesome is that? That God being glorified ends in our redemption, our salvation, our forgiveness, our cleansing, our reconciliation to him. That's how he's glorified. And praise God. So take me out of the story. Like literally, I don't want it to be about my effort. I don't want it to be about my cunning. I don't want it to be about my ability because I'll screw this thing up. I want it to be all about God. And that's just like, Genesis just keeps smacking us in the face with this. That it's about God and his covenantal promises that he has made to his people. I was getting in a discussion on Facebook, which is something you should never do. But I do it anyway. And it was with a fellow believer. He's a brother in Christ, and he's pastor in a Baptist church. And I like to poke fun at him from a distance because he's huge, like very muscular. And if I was to poke fun at him, like at too close of a distance, it could go very bad for me. So I do it, he's in Texas. So I do it through the internet, hiding behind a keyboard like every, you know, brave soul does. And, but we talk about baptism and he has a position on baptism that I would pretty much strongly disagree with, right? Which is, you know, wait till the individual's a certain age, and that age tends to be in the upper teens, even to low 20s to ensure that conversion and confession are legitimate and true. And I pushed against that. And he's like, well, why don't you tell me what you think then? And I said, well, I think that baptism isn't about me. Like, it's not about me declaring something I've done or decided. It's about God declaring his promises over me. It's about God declaring his promise to keep his covenantal blessings over his people. A silly thing about the Bible, or strange thing about the Bible, is it kind of constantly, continually redirects our attention away from ourselves and onto God. It seems to constantly want us to stop looking at ourselves and what we can do and accomplish and start turning our attention to God and him saying, look what I've promised. Look what I will do. Look how I am faithful, even in the midst of the most messed up situations. Look how I'm able to take this and turn it and make it for my glory and for your good. You couldn't do this. You can't do it. I can. And so time and time and time again, the Bible's just like lovingly, like a little child, taking our face and turning it up and saying, look to him, look to him, look to him, look to him. So even in the midst of this crazy situation, and it's going to get crazier, we are brought into this story, brought into this family, brought into this genealogy, the generations of, knowing that God is in the control of this, that God is sovereign over all of this. So as we think about how this fits within Genesis, it sets up the narrative for us. It establishes God's sovereignty over these broken individuals. And it reminds us that God's sovereign purpose is not limited by the weakness of men. God's sovereignty is not limited by the weakness of men. In fact, our weakness only makes his glory all the more apparent. And that is a wonderful thing. When we think about, this text beyond Genesis, the New Testament does a wonderful job of giving us some points of application for this text. Two authors, two books in the New Testament look back on this event and give us some clear application. The first is Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, looking back at Esau's folly and speaking to us as followers of Christ, giving us some application. In Hebrews chapter 12, now again, if you remember Hebrews, we actually preached through Hebrews. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is dealing with a people who are considering rejecting Christ, turning from Christ to escape persecution, right? And to go back to the Judaism of their past. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them and saying, listen, you can't turn back to something that is now defunct, right? You can't turn back to something that's obsolete. Christ has made the sacrificial system obsolete. He is the full and final sacrifice. Hold fast to your confession. Look to Christ and stay faithful to Christ. And so towards the end, chapter 12, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles and set our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, towards the end, gives some practical application and encouragement. So in chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, this is what we read. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So the author of Hebrews, in calling the church and calling us to perseverance in Christ, calling us to strengthen our weak knees and lift our drooping hands, what does he do? He looks back and he says, don't be like this guy. Don't be like Esau, who was unholy and sold his birthright for a meal. Now, that word unholy can also be translated as overly worldly, right? So anything that's unholy is worldly. And so essentially what the author is saying, I think, here is that don't be like Esau, who couldn't see beyond the end of his nose. He had no perspective beyond his own belly. He was unable to see what lies ahead, and instead he traded something of far greater value for a mere meal. A meal which he eats today and tomorrow is passed through his system. You okay, buddy? Is he all right? It's not every time you're preaching, you hear, oh, I thought it was like the spirit was moving. No, it's just a child fell, but we're okay. So the author of Hebrews says, don't be like that. Have a bigger perspective in front of you. So the fact of the matter is that we will all, in different ways, shapes, and forms, be brought into struggles and hardships and difficulties in this life. We all, like Esau, and like the people to whom the author of Hebrews writes, will find times when we want to alleviate the difficulty and the hardship and the suffering that we're going through. And if we fail, like the author of Hebrews says, to have a bigger picture in front of us than our own bellies, we will be severely tempted to make compromises in order to alleviate the suffering and the hardship that we are going through. And the warning we get from Esau and the warning we get from Hebrews is don't trade that which is of great value for that which is meaningless. And so you can apply this to any situation in life, right? You're at work. I was reading an article on the Gospel Coalition, and somebody sent in a question about my coworkers are homosexual and they're getting married and they're taking up gifts and they're doing all this. How do I respond to this? How do I deal with this? And that is, for some people, a real pressure point. How do I represent Christ in my office place? How do I represent Christ in the midst of a fallen and broken world in the place where I work? And there will be multiple times a day where there'll be the temptation to maybe step back, to be quiet when you could say something. Now, I'm not talking about being abrasive or abusive or offensive, but I'm talking about real times where we say, you know what, I could say something here, but if I were to say something, I would invite upon myself ridicule or frustration or shame, and I'd rather not do that. That's a small example, and they start there and they grow to bigger and bigger examples where we're in danger of turning from Christ in order to alleviate difficulty or hardship in our life. And so Esau, it would seem, stands as an example, as a lesson for us, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, a lesson for us that we might be instructed not to do the same thing, to have a bigger perspective than our own appetites, who like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There is a joy set before us, the joy of the new creation. And Christ is calling on us to be faithful and not to sell our birthright for a meal. The other book is, of course, Romans, which was read from last week. The Apostle Paul looking back on God's sovereign decree to Rebekah that the older shall serve the younger. Paul looks back on that and he says, indeed, what is happening here is God's plan of election is continuing. Paul sees something unfolding in Genesis as God calls Abraham, as he chooses Isaac over Ishmael, as he chooses Jacob over Esau. Paul sees something unfolding there, and Paul says it is God's plan of election, that God is calling to himself his own people, that he is choosing for himself a people out of all humanity to redeem through his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul would say from beginning to end, salvation is a work of the Lord. I love the interaction that Paul's having there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because Paul has this kind of straw man opposer throughout Romans who is kind of pushing back against his gospel doctrine. And the big issue in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that, God has failed, right? God, the sovereign God, has failed. Why? Because Israel has rejected the Messiah. And Paul says, you're a doofus. And so this is Dan Collins' paraphrase. God's success, Paul says, is not determined by the response of mankind. God's success is determined by his own sovereign will and accomplishing what he has purposed and planned. And Paul says, look back in history, see what God is doing. God is electing. He is calling to himself a people. And so that's why I think we engage throughout Genesis with people who are not perfect people. The patriarchs are not perfect people. David is not a perfect person. Samuel, not a perfect person. Noah, not a perfect person. Go throughout Scripture. None of these people are perfect. Why? Because it does not depend upon the perfection of people. It depends upon the sovereign God who calls. And so again, the Apostle Paul looks at that and he encourages us to rest in the sovereignty of God, to rest in the goodness of God, to rest in the power of God to accomplish what he said he will accomplish. God has not failed. The word of God has not failed. God is calling to himself a people, and those whom he calls will come, and those who come will be kept. Paul makes those promises to us. And so we can rest in the sovereignty of our God. We can rest in his predestination and his election and his purposes and his plans. And we can, as we are encouraged time after time, again in the word, to turn our eyes away from ourselves and to gaze upon the greatness, the glory, and the goodness of the God who has called us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign. Father, that you are working in this world, even now, even in this moment. We read of history past, and it's not like you've stepped off the scene. You are at work in this moment now, in the midst of all of the things that we are dealing with, Father, whether that is the darkest trial that we've ever been in our life or the greatest joy that we've ever experienced, you are at work in all of them so that from beginning to end, you would be glorified. And so, Father, if we are in the darkest trial we've ever been in our life, turn our eyes again to you, to see you in your sovereign goodness, purpose, and plan. Know that you are working things for your glory, which is for our good. And if we are in the greatest joy we've ever been in our life, Father, turn our eyes again to you, to know that you alone are the one who gives good gifts to your people, so that you alone would be praised and glorified in all things. Father, would you do this in us for your glory and for our good? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as the Lord commissions us, as he sends us out with his blessing upon him to do the work that he has indeed given us to do, I speak these words of Christ over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week trusting in the sovereign goodness of our God and Father.